All right, church, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you're going to want to turn in them to John chapter 11. That's where we're going to be studying from this morning. We're going to read a portion of that chapter in verses 38 through 44 together now. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. Well, as you guys are adjusting to the new seating arrangement this morning, nothing catches Baptists off guard than to mess up their seating arrangement, does it? I know. You guys are getting used to it. You'll be all right. We're going to make it through today, right? Well, it is good to be back in here and studying God's Word this morning, and we're continuing to make our way through this series we're calling Who is Jesus? And we're exploring the I Am statements of Jesus from the Gospel of John, and we're at the fifth one for today, for this series, so we only got two more after this one. And the thought that I had as I was wrestling and thinking through this story of Jesus referring to himself as the resurrection and the life, it just kind of occurs to me, if you think about it, that when you kind of step back and look at how life functions and how worlds and communities and societies function, that when you begin to evaluate the values that run up underneath that, that undergird everything that you and I know, they're really driven largely by one singular ambition, isn't it? And that ambition is this relentless pursuit to avoid death. A relentless pursuit to avoid death. And it comes in all kinds of different ways, but it's basically we'll do anything we can to prolong life, to kick the can down the road, somehow or the other, to pretend that death isn't real, to try to outrun our own sin and struggles and whatnot, all for some temporary, momentary 75, 80-year life that we have here in this life, all because we don't want to face the reality of death. So we do ink all kinds of things to prolong it. And as a pastor, no matter when I've officiated funerals, whether they've been a Christian that was passed away or a non-Christian, one thing is the same about both of those events. Neither of them, and this includes Christians, really know what to do with death. Now, we know theologically what to do with death. We know how to think about it usually as Christians, but we still struggle with, what's the appropriateness of my grief? I mean, if I know that I'm going to see my loved one again in the next life, why do I grieve so much? Or why do I fear death so much? Because all these kinds of things still very much are real to us. We can see a loved one that we know is a believer, and they're passing on from this life to the next, and yet there's still something in us that dreads it, doesn't it? We dread that passing on. We dread the mystery of death in some capacity. And then when they finally do pass on, we still wonder, can I grieve? Am I allowed to grieve? Or is this supposed to be a happy moment? Like, all these different things kind of collide for us when we are confronted with death. Well, the reason for this struggle, I believe, is because though death is very, very real, in another sense, it's very much artificial. And what I mean by that is that it's a foreign antigen into creation. It's not the way creation was made. It was not made with death in mind. It was made for life. And death was introduced through sin and rebellion, wasn't it? This is what we know. And so therefore, ever since that time, ever since Adam and Eve wrecked creation, mankind has done everything we can to kick death down the can down the road, haven't we? We've done everything we can to try to overcome it. We've done everything we can to try to prove that we can recover from our sin and from our rebellion against God in one way or another. And here we are, thousands of years since that moment, and one thing that the human heart still can't reckon with is how to come face to face with death, can we? Again, we can be a Christian for a long time and we still struggle with it. We need to be honest about that. We will see that even with some of the folks in this text today, the disciples, who were probably well-instructed, and Mary and Martha, who are well-instructed, but yet there's still something that still eludes them about how to wrestle with death. What are we to do with it? How do we respond to it? Who or where do we turn to? So today, in this fifth I Am statement, we are going to see Jesus clearly enter into that struggle, and he's going to say to us, I am himself. I am the only hope you have that you can cling to in the face of death and grief. I am that. And so that's our summary statement this morning. Jesus is the resurrection of life who enters into our fears, into our griefs, into our doubts, and he frees us from the grip of death. He destroys death all entirely. But we need to understand exactly how he does that. So we see three things in this text today. Verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at how the resurrection and life of Jesus outshines the fear of death. The second thing we're going to see is that it's belief, right? It's the believing that Jesus, this is going to be 17 through 37, believing that Jesus is the resurrection and life is key to our ongoing comfort in the face of death and grief. And then we're going to see the most powerful of all truths, Jesus has authority over death and grief. That's what we get when we get the resurrection and life in Jesus. This is what we behold. This is why it's so fundamental to understand him. And we're going to see in this text up until through this point of John, this is the most clear declaration of who Jesus is. We'll see articulated by Martha here in just a little bit. So let's look at that first point, 1 through 16. The resurrection and life outshines fear of death. And so what we have here in verses 1 through 7 is Lazarus' death has, or pending death, is come to Jesus' attention. You see there in verses 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus, Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we keep on down, verse 5 and 6 and 7. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go on to Judea again. Now, what we have here is that Jesus has left the region we've been dealing with up until this point. He's been there in Judea. He's been having all these conflicts with the religious leaders, and he's been revealing some very key things about who he is, the light of the world, and he is he's the door, he is the good shepherd. All these things that he's doing to show that he is who he says he is, and now he's moved back, presumably back in north, right, to back up to Bethlehem, towards Bethlehem, I guess, and he's been up there, and he's been away, and he's getting word about his friend and his dear family that he loves so much, and so now he hears this thing, and so he just kind of, like, he receives this message, and he does something that kind of catches us off guard, doesn't he? He decides he's going to wait 2 more days. Like, okay, here's someone he loves, right? Someone he loves, someone he has the power to heal and keep from death. This is what presumably the text is driving us towards. Jesus, you have the ability, your friend, this dear person you love, dear brother you love, he's about to die. You can come help here. And Jesus does what? He does exactly the opposite of what we would expect him to do. He waits. And he waits 2 more days, and then he goes to his disciples who have seen all the dangers he has faced there back in Judea, and he says, okay, 2 days have passed, we're going back. Now, you can imagine how they felt about this situation, probably not very excited about it, and basically saying, Jesus, you do recognize that these folks wanted to kill you, and frankly, to be honest with you, we're hanging out with you, so they're probably not too fond of us either. Right, so they're fearful of the consequences of going back to a place that has already seen such strong response to Jesus. And so they're concerned there in verses 8 through 13. The disciples said to him, verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews just now are seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? That'll come back in just a little bit. We'll touch what that means in just a moment. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, But I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's just fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest or taking a nap in his sleep. And so it's the disciples who are not short-sighted, isn't it? At Jesus, they would think, oh, maybe you're being a little bit callous about what's about to transpire if we go back to Judea, and they think Jesus is kind of out of his mind, but it's actually the disciples who don't get and don't grasp yet, even though they've been following Jesus for so long, they still don't grasp everything that he's about, and so Jesus is going to show them that there's something much more. He even says it up earlier in the text. This is going to be out for the glory of God. All this is going to transpire there. They didn't grasp it, but this is what's going to happen. And so this shows us clearly that in this text, when Jesus announces that Lazarus has fallen asleep, right? Like he's not talking about, like that seems to them kind of odd, but this was a common way to talk about death, was to fall asleep. And so for his disciples, you kind of get the feeling that Jesus is like, are you kidding me? Like, you think I'm talking about a nap here? Like, this is not, that we've talked about death and sleep kind of very similarly. This is very common in their sense, but he'll be, so they think, well, he's going to be fine. But they already know he's talking about death. They already know that. But they're choosing at this point to think about the consequences of going back with Jesus to this dangerous place. And Jesus is like, look, you're just avoiding the conversation. You're avoiding the reality of death. What's really going on here, he's confronting the fear behind their concerns, verses 14 through 16. And this is Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So this is going to turn out for the glory of God, so that you may believe. And what is it that he wants to believe? Well, we're going to see here in a moment that he is the resurrection and life, that death has no power over him. But let us go to him. So Thomas, and you got to love Thomas's response, doubting Thomas, right? This is who he is. And you hear a lot of doubt, his disposition in this. Thomas, the called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go then, that we may die with him. And he's not, this is not an affirmation of going with Jesus with a hearty heart. He's going with this into more kind of a, he's kind of like a little critical of this whole plan. He's like, okay, fine then. I guess we're just going to throw everything into the wind now. He's very disenchanted with what he's hearing here. Jesus is not just concerned about Lazarus avoiding death. And this is the whole thing that I think sometimes is the wrestling with us, especially when we think about death. Sometimes we approach death as if it's something to be avoided. Again, this is why we do what we do in life. But there are greater things he wants the disciples to see and he wants us to see. See, Thomas's response shows in him there's that typical doubting nature, that caustic and even pessimistic nature that he has. But their response, the disciples' response to Jesus' plan, only confirms that his delay to go back to Lazarus, it was needed. And not just for his sisters, but for them. The very men who had been discipled and been taught by him and been led by him and been doing public ministry with him and who have seen powerful miracles, they too needed this lesson just as much as the folks back in Bethany did. And brothers and sisters, this is something that I want us to hear clearly. We always need to remind ourselves of the resurrection. Amen. We always need to be reminded of the power of the resurrection. We always need to be reminded of the futility of death and that death has no power any longer. There's never a time in our lives as Christians that we ever get over this, no matter how close we may be to Jesus or be in doing Jesus things. We can do a lot of Jesus things and yet somehow or another be indifferent to the very substance of who Jesus is, which is, again, what he's going to say here in a moment, he is the resurrection and the life. I mean, think back to verse 9 when he says, there are 12 hours in the day. Well, this is a picture. There's two lessons here that he'd have us to think about. Number one, this was clearly a reference to the fact that his earthly public ministry was eventually coming to a close. Daylight, he's here, you see him, listen to him, trust him. Darkness comes, you're going to stumble. So while I'm here, this is going to turn out for good. This is going to turn out for God's glory. This is kind of like, there's a similarity here, I think, between the plagues in Egypt, that each one of the building miracles that Moses conducts there, it ends up only culminating in this grand picture of God passing over the sins of his people through that sacrifice. Well, they've been seeing Jesus do all these miracles, and now Jesus is bringing him to like the pinnacle miracle. I mean, could you think of anything greater than to raise someone from the dead? So in some sense, there's some kind of symmetry, I think, in this and the issues of there in Egypt. So Jesus' greatest public display of his authority and his kingship is through his death and his resurrection that will atone for the sins of the very people, his very people, and he will raise them to new life. Jesus says, you're going to see all this transpire between verses chapter 11 and through chapter 20, where it starts with resurrection, and it ends with resurrection in John chapter 20, and you're not going to get my resurrection if I don't teach you an important lesson right now. It marks a transition in Jesus' ministry here in John, where he's been doing lots of public ministry and lots of miracles, but now this miracle becomes the pinnacle miracle. But now he begins to turn inward from chapter 11 all the way through to the time he's resurrected. He's turning it into private ministry to love and to teach them and instruct them through chapter 18. He's going to devote his time there. He must prepare his disciples. And he starts right here with what his death, his pending death and his resurrection means. And here's what it means. It means new life for you. And the reason that's important is because it means death will be dead. It means death and its reign will end. And they can't conceive of that in this moment. And in some ways, Mary and Martha will struggle in a similar way. And so how do we want to think about this in terms of our own application? What lies ahead of them in Bethany as they go back is this essential truth that they must learn about everything about Jesus and really their future. Death, though the consequence of sin and rebellion, it fulfills the purposes of God, and Jesus will display his glory through his own death, and it's through his death that we experience true life because he overcomes death with his own resurrection. In order to gain true life, this current life of death and sin must come to an end, and a new life must begin and must be imparted by the person and work of Jesus. It feels, at least in this moment, that the genuineness of the disciples' faith is at a turning point. It hangs in a balance, if it will. And Jesus needs them to see that it's not just about miracles. It's not just about power. It's about his rule. And if he can rule not only over a new human kingdom, but he actually can rule over death, well, that's a king worth following, isn't it? That's what we want to see in this text. So this opening sequence reminds us that death and grief, very much the things you and I will experience in our life through the painful loss of friends and family and people we love dearly, though it's real and painful, it serves the purposes of God. That in the resurrection and life, he overcomes and he outshines the fear that you and I face when it comes to that. He outshines the grief that you and I will face. He's calling us and he's bidding us out to kind of come out of that cycle of kicking the can down the road when it comes to death. That you and I can actually face death as it is. We can recognize that this life has its end. It has a beginning and it has an end, but this doesn't mean it's the end. That there is new life to be had for all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so then we go to this next sequence of events. They get to Bethany in verses 17 through 37, and he's going to build off the fact of, hey, your fear of death, I'm going to show you something when we get to Bethany. And he's not saying this plainly here, but I'm going to show you something then. I'm glad you're going to get to see it. And it's this, the second point. Believing that Jesus is the resurrection of life is the key to lasting and ongoing comfort in the face of death and grief. And we see this in some ways modeled by Mary and Martha, although theirs is still struggles to see the fullness of it. Look at verse 17 through 19. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now just do the math, right? He hears about it. They are roughly 2 days walk journey away. So he hears about it, waits 2 days, and then they travel there, which is a 2-day travel, so it's about a 4-day. So this fits very well with what exactly we would know about the historical moment. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So the custom was when someone lost someone that the community came around them and they supported them and they comforted them in that grief. It's right and good. We should do the same thing. In fact, I've seen you do this wonderfully with one another when you've dealt with seasons of grief and hardship. But Jesus arrives in Bethany, and now by this point again, Lazarus is well dead. And again, we just want to test this. This eliminates any possibility that he was just maybe unconscious or something. And it's very similar to what people make the claims that Jesus was just unconscious. It's no, the 3-day to 4-day reality is the fact of this is legitimate. He's gone. He's dead. And he's not being resuscitated. And so if his death was in question, then the mourner, if his death was not in question, then the mourners would not have come, right? They wouldn't have come out there if they thought there was any question about Lazarus not being fully and surely dead. So there's no trickery, there's no sleight of hands here. And then verse 20 through 27, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, I love it. All these mourners come out from the community, but as soon as she hears about Jesus, what'd she do? She went out and met him. And Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, isn't that a fantastic confession of faith? If you had been here, you have the power over death. She already knew this. She knew that he had the power to prevent her brother from passing. Excuse me. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise. So she has this hope he will rise. Of course, now it's located in, you know, maybe not a quite fully orbed understanding of the resurrection. And she says to him in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's got a belief that there's something beyond this life. She understands that, but she doesn't understand the full weight of what that means. And so Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. All right? And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So what he's meeting her with is that she has all the right pieces. She can mourn the death of her brother. And she runs to him and says, I know you have the power. If you would have been here, Jesus, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus knows that. But he needs her to know that why he didn't come. Because in this moment where she has this understanding that there's something beyond this life, that there's resurrection beyond this life, he needed her to recognize where the power of that resurrection is located. He is the power of that resurrection. He is the resurrection and life. He is that. Martha hears that Jesus is near, and she runs out to him. She puts her faith in him. It's such a beautiful thing. I mean, you got to kind of feel for the mourners who came out, right? They've made this long journey out, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, to come comfort her family. As soon as Jesus comes on the scene, sorry, guys, beeline to Jesus, right? Her words, I mean, you just feel the power of them. You feel the weight of them, the grief in them. She knows what could have potentially happened if he'd have gotten there in time? Yeah? It's not an accusatory statement. She's not out there going, Jesus, like being upset with him. Like, why didn't you come? No, she's just confessing a simple truth. And Jesus comforts her in the midst of that grief, and he says, he'll rise. But she doesn't really know how. I mean, she knows it. She's probably been taught very well, but she knows it, but she doesn't know why and how. And again, he's going to show it to her. And here's what I love about it, is he says here, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And here's a question he asks her, and he asks of you and me this morning, do you believe? The same question that she's wrestling with here is the same question that every person must wrestle with at some point when it comes to Jesus. Do you believe? Do you believe he is the one who can give us and offer us life beyond this life? And that when death strikes and when grief strikes, this is clearly not the end. Do you believe? Like, faith matters. Active faith matters. It matters for her. It matters for you. It's not merely, like, our faith shouldn't be merely, like, passive and superfluous in some capacity. No, she responds with the affirmative, doesn't she? She's emboldened by the question, and she says, no, I believe you are the Son of God, the one who is coming, God's who is coming into the world. And so it just tells us of a vital truth that comes with all of our faith. Our faith must be active. And so what Jesus is doing for his disciples and what he's doing for Martha is leading them back to saying, believe, active faith. A clear and robust confession of who Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more potentially empowering and life-giving in your life than to hold on to an active faith in who Jesus is and what he has come to do. But now it's not just Martha, now it's Mary's turn. And she brings her grief to Jesus in verses 28 through 37. And when she had said this, When she had said this, and her confession of Jesus, Martha's confession of Jesus, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." Now, don't you love that? This is not a God who's indifferent to our plight, not indifferent to our struggle, not indifferent to our grief. He actually calls to us in our grief. This is the nature of our Savior. He comes to us in the middle of our grief, and we see him demonstrate that here even more. He's calling for you. Verse 29, "And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him." Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews were there with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed, and supposing she was going out to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came and where Jesus was and saw him, she fell on her feet. She fell at his feet, excuse me. Very similar to the time when she was weeping and cleaning his feet with her tears because of the fact that he showed her such grace in the midst of her sin when everyone else was rejecting her. Yeah? And she falls at his feet and says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She confesses the same thing. She confesses the same thing that she knows about Jesus. "You could have prevented this, Jesus. We know you could have prevented this." And so then Jesus, he saw her weeping, and he saw the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And don't you love this? He was deeply moved. Again, this is the nature of our God. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, we're going to ask what that means here in just a second. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Come, let us come, Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Now, we're forced to ask a really hard question here. The God, the Son of God, who comes into the world, who has the power over death and knows that death is temporary for those who trust in him, yet when he's presented with the grief of people and his own people, he weeps. Amen. And many of us will go, "That seems odd to me. How do I wrestle with the fact that my God, who has the power over death, he still enters into my grief. Like, he's not indifferent to it." And I just want to make sure we step here and just understand what's happening here. Like, two things should be noted. The comfort that she is receiving from the Jews is insufficient. Our comfort for one another is insufficient. But Jesus' comfort is sufficient. And that he's deeply troubled. Why is Jesus deeply troubled? As I mentioned earlier, death is a foreign antigen that is not congruent with the life that he has created this world to have. And so it's right for God, who's holy, to see him be exposed to death, especially death of people who he loves dearly, and he grieves over that reality, not because he himself is bound up by emotion, but because at the end of the day, he recognizes what's really at stake here. What he is going to display in this resurrection of Lazarus in just a moment is a rebuttal of sin, of death's power. And these people don't even know it yet. They don't understand how they've been wrecked by something that predates them. It goes back to the very core of it, what it means to be human, that they still suffer from Adam's disobedience, and they're still prodigies of that. See, Jesus is ready and willing to enter into our grief because he understands the reality that death is troublesome. Sin is troublesome. And the effects of it is troublesome. And it's troublesome to a holy God. And when it's troublesome to him, he grieves when his people are so struck by it. It says nothing about his ability to overcome it, because clearly he overcomes death in just another few verses. He has the power over it, but he doesn't just leave us empty when we are grieving. And so again, it goes back to the question, like, what do we do when we're faced with death? We're free to grieve. Christians sometimes will try, unfortunately, to help people not grieve, like to move past their grief. And really, I think one of the key things we should do when people grieve is to enter into their grief with them. Amen. Why? Because death really is bad. And that sin really is bad. This is important. This is how our God, he's deeply moved by the reality of sin and death and how it's affecting the people he loves. And he weeps. He weeps. He's frustrated by that, and righteously so, and angered by the effects of sin and rebellion that has resulted in the reality of death. And he is all the more willing to step into that with them. And don't you just love the comparison when you start thinking about the disciples and their fear earlier in the text? And you got Mary and Martha, who don't have it all the pieces together yet, do they? They've got their own struggles here, but still, at least in some sense, when you see how they dealt with death, they at least have some of the pieces there, right? They still have some of the pieces of knowledge of the resurrection. They don't have all of it yet, and Jesus has to fill in the gaps for them, and he's going to then display that when he raises Lazarus from the dead here in just a few minutes in the next part of this text. See, both Mary and Martha are demonstrations in some way of even having faith and hope of what little we have. And brothers and sisters, never be afraid to have faith and hope and act on what you have. This is a wonderful thing when it comes to what we've been seeing, which whatever your experience has been, and however you've been sitting in the church, wherever you're starting. We got people in this room who have been following Jesus for a long time and have and trust him for a long time. We got people who haven't. And you start with what you have. And I love the simplicity of faith there. They're starting with where they are. And I love that. And I want us to make sure we take note of that. And the question comes to them. It now is a question to the disciples as well. Do you believe it? Well, Jesus has said, I want to give you something to believe. I want to give you something to believe. And that belief is that he has authority over grief and death. Verses 38 through 44. It's what we read earlier. So he's deeply moved again. When they take the stone away. Again, you got to remember, like, even people here, they'd heard about Jesus's, like, ministry to the blind man and heal him, and couldn't he have not done this? And so Jesus is moved by the fact that his people are struggling with death, and so they open the tomb up, and Jesus says, deeply moved, he's deeply moved again, verse 38, sorry, I'm ranting here for a second, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and the stone lay against it, and Jesus says, take away the stone. Of course, Martha's like, wait a minute, Jesus, you understand what's about to happen here. He's been in this tomb for a while, he stinketh, the old KJV would say, right? Like, he stinketh now. By this time, he will stinketh. All right? Use that with your kids later. All right? And he says, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Isn't that amazing? Like, right in the middle of this, when she is like, okay, you could have prevented his death, but she's not surely sure, that not really sure if he's got the power to do the what she thinks is impossible, which is raise this man from the dead. And he says, okay, I need you. Now we're going to test that question I asked you earlier. Do you believe? I did not tell you this. And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and Jesus just says, unbind him. The power of this moment is just, cannot be more staggering, right? He's going back to the same question he asked Martha, and he's inviting all those who are here to listen and see what's about to transpire. He's inviting them to all to still wrestle with the same question, do you believe? And he's going them to be the substance of that belief. Brothers and sisters, that Jesus and his power of the resurrection, power over death, he is the substance of all that belief. You don't believe in something empty. You don't believe in some kind of fairy godmother. We don't believe in some tooth fairy. We don't believe in some Easter bunny. Sorry if I blew up some of that for you guys. I don't really know where you might be landing on some of those things. But we believe in a God who actually has power over death. And so the question is so important at the center of this. Do you believe? Do you believe that you serve and believe and worship a God, a Son of God, who actually has power over death? And he then names Lazarus' name, and he calls him from that old grave. He unbinds him, and he says, loose him and let him go. See, everything that Jesus has been doing in his public ministry finds its ultimate amen right here, doesn't it? Because this is going to be signal to the fact that when he's risen again, just a few chapters from this point, his people will start putting the dots together, won't they? That all their hope over death is not in themselves, but in him, the one who does have authority over death. So then when you think about all what we just read here and thought through, I just want to give us just a few brief encouragements that might help us in wrestling with and resting in Jesus as our resurrection and life. Since Jesus is our resurrection and life, number one, death, though a result of our sin and rebellion, it serves the purposes of God. See, some of us just don't grasp that. And I know we're in the middle of it. We don't know what to do with that, do we? We don't know what we do when someone unexpectedly passes that we were not prepared for, or when someone we deeply love and we spent so much of our life with, they pass on here. But we must be resolute when we recognize Jesus as the resurrection of life, that death does indeed serve his purposes. Amen. Death cannot outmaneuver Christ's mission, right? Only through death, that means the old man, the death of the old life of death, do we then gain new life, do we? You can't get to new life without the old life dying. And so Jesus says, it's all part of my purposes. This is all going to serve the glory of God. So number one, death through the result of sin and rebellion serves the purposes of God. Number two, Jesus confronts our fear of death and calls us to rest in him as our resurrection and life. Because the whole point of the purpose of death in his life is that we would ultimately place all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our rest, all of our fear, all of our grief, all of our hopelessness, all the things that have failed us in this life, all the things that we have put so much hope in that we hope will be changed by now in this part of our life, whether it's something we do or something that's happened in our life, we must learn in the fact that Jesus is the resurrection in our life. He is the one that has all, he is the substance of all our rest, all our hope. We must die to our lives of death so that we may live the new life we have in Christ. There's no other way around it. We must die the life of death so that we may live the new life in Christ. There is no other way. Number three, Jesus Jesus comforts his grief-stricken people, and he enters into it with us. Even though Jesus has the power of death, and he has the authority to turn death upside down, and to loose the power and the of death over all of this life, he's still not callous to it in the midst of our own lives. Until he returns, he's still more than willing to enter into the lives of his grief-stricken people, that he's not callous to it. Right, he is a person who is very much, using a word that's not popular today, empathetic towards his people. To be right there in the midst of it with them, because he understands the tragedy of death more than anyone else does. And if he understands the tragedy of death more than anyone else, who else is more capable of entering into that with us than him? Surely no one else. Number four, Jesus' resurrection and life require active faith and then turning away from passive faith. Too many of us are okay having a passive faith. We have these earmarks of what we believe, what we confess, but we don't really ever put them into play. We don't really rest in the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and trust his power in us and to live actively in our faith, to really believe in the power of Jesus' resurrection and the power of Jesus to give us new life. Only active faith, friends, though, and let me say this, you hear this as clearly as I can say it, only active faith will hold you up in your darkest hour. Only active faith will hold you up in your darkest hour. A passive faith doesn't offer you much. Number five, and this is the last one. Jesus commands and empowers us to live lives unbound from death, sin, and death. Jesus doesn't call us to fix the world, and he doesn't call us to fix others per se, though we want to enter and walk with them, right? But he calls us to live the resurrected life and to reveal the mercy of God to the world as we have seen it revealed to us. Okay, let me say that again. He empowers and he commands us to live lives unbound from sin and death. You're going to do this imperfectly. You're going to walk with a limp. You're going to stumble around. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to do all kinds of things as long as you're still, but as long as you're holding on with that active faith we talked about in that point four, he calls you and I to live the resurrected life and to reveal his mercy to all so that they may see it through you. This is what he calls all of us to do. So when we leave here in a few moments and we go out into the world, it's our job to live active faiths and to show the mercy of God to whomever the Lord leads us into this week. Because they need it. They don't know how to deal with death. They're still kicking it can down the road. right? We said earlier, what's the best way we can help them face death and stop kicking that can down the road? Show them Christ crucified, the resurrection, the new life. Show them the mercy of God that has so radically transformed and wrecked your life and gotten you off that little crazy train that this life offers. So as we prepare now in just a moment to come and get ready to take the Lord's Supper together, this is a great place for us to be reminded that the gifts that we have been received in Christ, the death that he has died for us, the resurrection that he has risen for us, the new life that we have as a result of that, it's most beautifully displayed here at the table as we share it together as God's people, does it not? So let's pray, and let's just ask the Lord to be with us as we come and share this table together this morning. Well, Father, we come to you this morning, and we are deeply grateful to know, as your people, the power of your resurrection. And you invite us into active, ongoing faith in that. And one of the ways we will do that here and demonstrate that is when we come and share this table this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as our team comes and prepares to lead us in song while we receive these elements, God, may these elements not just be an old hat kind of rhythm, but they are vital. They remind us of the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for us. But they were active. It was an active body broken. It was an active blood shed for us that resulted in the resurrection that we might have new life. So Jesus, help us now this morning. And help us to think well about your goodness towards us. And that, Lord, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the evil ways of the world. But we can rest solely in the new life that we have in Jesus. And we love you. It's in Christ's name. Amen. As our